Bob said that they were kind of passing around a stomach bug, and so that's why they're not here. So keep that crew in prayer. Talk just maybe a few weeks, depending on how long I can think about it, just about some verses that sometimes maybe we take out of context from which they were written. And there's verses that people have used out of context that we've gravitated towards, and sometimes we use them and then we think they mean one thing, but in reality they mean something that's completely different. And so those are the kind of verses we're going to kind of look at. And the thing is really that we do this sort of thing all the time. And it's usually to defend a position that we already believe in. And so for kind of an extreme example, if you're an atheist and you say there is no God, you could find those words in Scripture and say that Scripture says there is no God. Now, you probably, of course, know the rest of the passage, but that doesn't really matter when we're taking things out of context. The passage, of course, says there's a couple of different places in Psalms where it says that the fool in his heart says there is no God. And that kind of changes the meaning of it completely. And that's a pretty extreme example. But sometimes that's what we do. We have lifted verses out of context so much so that we've changed the meaning of the verses. And so those again are what we're going to look at this for a little bit, maybe of context from you. By a show of hands, how many of you want to know God's plan for your life? Man, not very many. So the rest of you all have your own plans, right? Maybe you don't want God messing up your plans, or you already know God's plan and you're good, that's where you're at. Either way, though, I think as a general rule, we would all like to know the plan for our life. Whether that's God's plan or just a plan, right? We would like to have and know that plan. Probably especially more so when we're younger. You're kind of thinking, I want to know what the future looks like. I've got this path ahead of me, maybe deciding between colleges or between majors or trade school, whatever it is, and you're thinking, this is my life, right? This is going to be my career. This is going to define me. And I would love to be able to just know, is this the right choice? Or maybe this other thing. Is this other thing the right choice? I may go straight to page 6 here with the way this is working. So you ask, which path should I take? And there's a lot of times when a lot of us wish that we just knew the plan, because going without a plan, sometimes that doesn't fit all of us, right? Some of us maybe, but not all of us. Sometimes, like me, I don't like a lot of plans. Let's just go and see what we find, right? But my cousin Lloyd, when he takes me to Disney parks and he has every second of our day planned out, man, that is nice. that's real nice. I think the thing is that we all want some semblance of a plan for our lives, but especially whenever it's something as important as following God to our eternal destination. So there's got to be some plans. Maybe God has some plans, or I'm hoping that he does, right? And I'm hoping that they're good plans. And so we look at Scripture and we say, is there a passage that says God has plans for me? And we look no further, right, than Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And that sounds like some great news, right? A lot of times we see this verse and we say, that's great news. We see it on couch pillows, on t-shirts, on mugs, on wall art, all over the place, saying that I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And that sounds so good, but what does it mean, right? Because let's be honest, when we read that verse, every one of us sort of inserts our own kind of understanding into what that verse means. So there are some of us who have, or some people who have taken this idea and they've used it to base the prosperity gospel around. They've basically taken the idea of this verse and they said, God has a plan for you for health and for wealth. That if you can follow Jesus and you give a certain amount of money, then God is going to give you health and wealth. That's sort of a very, very basic version of the prosperity gospel. That if you follow God, nothing bad is ever going to happen to you because of Jeremiah 29:11. He's got plans for you, right? The plans are to prosper you. They are not to harm you. The plan is for a hope and for your future. And we can point back to Scripture and say, this is the God that we should be serving, right? And then some of us have sort of walked through our own personal hell, and we might be thinking, wait a minute. I don't think that's what that verse is saying. I'm not sure that God intended that whenever this verse was written. And the thing is that prosperity can mean a lot of things to a lot of different people. For some people, prosperity might mean wealth. And it might be that you're rich and there's a certain level through which I can get behind. But we're not really talking about monetary riches here. You can be, I think, dirt poor, but if you have a loving family and a decent job and a supporting community and church, I think any of us would consider ourselves pretty rich in the right kind of things. So you can be prosperous without a lot of money. So what is this verse talking about then? Well, this is kind of where context comes into play. And context is simply going to mean that we're going to look at the verse in question and the surrounding narrative. And when we look at those surrounding verses and we ask, what exactly is happening here? And we are used to, as Americans, probably just as human beings in 2024, we're used to things being out of context, right? Because we watch TV. And you can take almost anything that someone says on camera now, and you can pull the right things out, and you can make it sound like they're saying really what you want them to say or the exact thing that you don't want them to say. And that's out of context. And so to find context, we need to see what the question was that was asked, what the full answer was, those types of things. And this isn't applicable to Scripture, right? This is good to do in all things in life. Context is important. I know a guy that will even say that context is king. So the context here in Jeremiah, you can take a wild guess, right? It's written by a guy named Jeremiah. They even named the book after him. And so Jeremiah 29:11, he's a prophet during one of the most turbulent times in Israel's history. And at this time, he's made it through about five different kings of Israel. And none of them were following God, so much so that a group of people has already been taken off into exile to Babylon. They weren't following God, so much so that the Lord makes good on his promises that if they don't follow him, that he's going to send foreign nations in to conquer them. And so that's where we are, right? They are in exile. When we finally come here to Jeremiah chapter 29, he's writing to a people who are in exile, and it's really not that good of a message. If you go and you read Jeremiah's writings, you've got Jeremiah and you've got Lamentations, and they are not by any means the most exciting or uplifting passages of Scripture. There's a reason why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He had a pretty rough job that nobody, I don't think, wanted. No one really followed Jeremiah. It sort of seems that everyone, when he came around, it was sort of like, thanks, but no thanks, Jeremiah. Go tell somebody else. Most everyone in the first half of Jeremiah 29, he's writing to this group of Hebrew people that are currently exiled in Babylon. And he says this in verse 4. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All right, that seems pretty specific, right? who we're talking to. He says, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, and do not decrease. The message here basically for Jeremiah, for these exiled people in Babylon, is to be prepared. And while you're there, because you're going to be there for a while, so build some houses, marry, get your kids married off, increase the number, live life where you're at. That's sort of what he's saying, because you're going to be there for a while. In fact, in verse 10, we find out just how long they're going to be there. It says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And if you sort of notice, and right there in the middle of that, that we find verse 11. Yeah, I know the plans that I have for you. God is specifically telling this group of people that are in exile that I have plans. And these are the plans, right? I'm going to bring you out of exile. I'm going to bring you out of your wilderness. I'm going to bring you back. And that is a common theme throughout Scripture, that God restores his people, that God reconciles with his people. How far back, right? Well, we could go all the way back to the beginning. We see that God created everything and he made it good, and then Adam and Eve sort of mess everything up by eating that one fruit and bringing sin into the world. And because of that, because they let sin guide them, God kicks them out of the garden. But he doesn't just kick them out, right? He allows them a chance to be reconciled, to restore them. We see that in the flood narrative. The whole world goes bad save for one family. In fact, we know that Noah was righteous. Noah was the one who would save, who would build the ark, and through God save his wife and kids and their wives. God was going to destroy all of it, but he gives another chance at restoration. And not just with, I think, Noah building a boat, but I think with Noah's preaching. The whole time that Noah's building the ark, for anyone who would listen to his preaching, I believe that God would allow those people on the ark as well, because that's what God does. God is in the business of restoring people. Well, we see this with the narrative of Moses, and now we see it with Jeremiah. It's just a common theme all throughout Scripture, is that all of us, humanity, we keep going back to our sinful nature. We keep going back to the sin that so easily entices us and binds us. But God, in his grace and in his mercy and his love, gives us the opportunity of reconciliation. So the context of Jeremiah 29:11 is a people who have been disobedient to God, and they're in an exile, and God is saying, I know you're in exile, right? I put you there. I did this to you. But hang on. I'm going to restore you. Specifically, Jeremiah is saying to a people that are Hebrew who are Babylonian captivity that it's going to be 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. And this promise and prophecy, we talked just a little while back on Wednesday nights, that this prophecy is fulfilled in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. This is when Jerusalem becomes repopulated, the walls are rebuilt, the temple is eventually restored, worship continues, hope has come again to the Israel people. These are the plans, right? This is the hope. This is the prosperity promised, and it's specific. So we need to realize that in the context of this verse, it becomes abundantly clear that it was not written to you. It was not written to me, but it was certainly written for us, right? And that should be pretty clear whenever we think about it, that this was not written to us. One of the sort of biggest problems that people have is whenever they read scripture, when they read that word you, sometimes we insert the word me. So whenever we come to passages like Jeremiah 29:11, we see that God has plans for me, plans to prosper me and not harm me, plans for my hope and my future. And that's simply just not what this passage is saying. For one here, the you is as to the collective, right? To the exiles of Babylon that were Hebrew. I think that's zero of us in here today. Now, granted, we may be in our own sins of a Babylon of our own making, but right now that's sort of contextualizing, right? And that's sort of not always a good thing, but that's what we need to do. How do you apply this with contextualization? And that's sort of a word that I had to look up whenever I heard it. And it just means that you take things and you can apply it to your life today, sort of like, well, when we're reading this, I always like to read the history behind this. And I think that's part of it. But I think there's always something a little bit more, a lesson that we need to understand, an attribute of God that we need to realize, something that we can hang our head on in 2024 to say this is the kind of life that God desires for me to live. So again, it wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. And the important thing here that will actually guide us through a lot of scripture, I think when we realize that scripture isn't all about me, it's some of the best footing that we can have. So how do I apply Jeremiah 29:11? What does it mean to me? Well, if I understand the context of this, that it was written to an exiled people that had messed up, and that God is saying, I'm going to bring you back, well, then what does that say for us here in the future? And I think the thing that I alluded to earlier was that prosperity doesn't always mean wealth. Whenever we look at, I have plans for you and plans to prosper you, we don't really get to define what prosperity means. When God says, I have a plan for you, plan to prosper you, we don't get to say really at all, hey, God, hey, can I define the terms of prosperity here? Can I write the subtext of this and make the definition of what prosperity means for Mike Ellis? Because it might be a little bit different than what prosperity means for any of you guys. And I don't want to infringe on any of your dreams. So Lord, can I just insert my dream into this plan that you have for me? We know that's not how it works. If God has a plan for us, it's his plan, and we have to subject our plans to his will, that our will has to be crucified so God's will can reign. Like someone once said, that my will versus his will needs to come to the place where it's our will. And that's what we're looking for, right? To be where God's will and our will are the same. And that doesn't mean that God compromises and changes his will to bend to mine. It's that mine does to his. And I get to understand the true meaning of prosperity. And again, it may not be wealth as you and I think about it. It may be all the things that money can't buy, plans to prosper. The other thing that I want us to notice is that prosperity doesn't always mean wealth, and prosperity doesn't always mean, I mean, a lot of times whenever we read Jeremiah 29:11 out of context, we think God has a plan for me right now. Plans to prosper me right now, plans for my future and my hope right now. And we get excited and we say, all right, God, I'm getting out of bed, so I'm curious. In what ways are you going to prosper me today? Now, again, in context, he says, I'll deliver you, but it's going to take 70 years. Just think about that. Put that in our time. Let's say God comes right now and he says, I have plans for you, plans to deliver you, plans for a hope and a future. And all of this is going to happen in 70 years. It's going to be amazing. And maybe he goes on to talk about that kind of prosperity. And he defines what that prosperity looks like, how it's going to happen. And you buy into it and you're like, man, that's great. 70 years. You think about how many of us in this room are going to make it to see the end of 70 years. Let's do another show of hands. The same amount, right? The same amount who didn't raise their hand should raise their hands. I'm not going to be one of those people that makes it unless the highest ages of males with pre-existing conditions, their age limit increases significantly. I'm going to be well done in 70 years. I'm not going to make it. That's something that they would never see. Some of those original hearers, most of those original hearers that were in captivity, they were never going to see this come to fruition. And I think that has to change our definition of prosperity, at least how it's being used here. Prosperity might not be something that I ever achieve in my lifetime. Maybe my kids or my grandkids, and I'm not talking about inheritance. I'm not talking about the money that you accumulate and leave behind because, you know, guess what? I'm not going to give you any new information here. But when you pass money off to your kids, what are they going to do? They're probably going to blow it, right? And I say that jokingly, but if you look at the track record that is shown with second-generation wealth, the majority of kids who inherit a large sum from their parents blow it. And there's nothing left for the grandkids unless the grandparents set some back for those grandkids. And then the good news is the third generation gets to blow it. That's normal, right? I'm not talking about inheritance here. Prosperity is not about money. I think it's about something more. Most Hebrews, Israelites, when they heard this message, they may have thought, 70 years. What are we going to do for 70 years? And I wonder if any of them look back at verse 11, because there were verses, right? And you go back, it says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. How does that work 70 years later? Well, that's the context. That's the understanding of what's really going on. On one hand, you have the fulfillment of restoration that's not going to happen for 70 years. Really, actually, in context, God gives them something to do in the meantime. And this is really the beauty of the passage. The beauty of the passage is found in the outlying verses. Well, we saw earlier that he gives them something to do. He says, build houses, marry. Have kids, have your kids get married, have grandkids. Do all the things that you do in life. Live your life in exile. But I think there's a really wild verse in there. In verse 7, it says this. It says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And a lot of times in other versions, that word welfare translates into prosperity and prosper. A few verses later, we know what he says, right? That I have plans for you, plans to prosper you. This isn't just talking about a 70-year fulfillment. It's also talking about the here and now. Yes, in 70 years, you're going to be able to come back. But right now I can still prosper you. How? Well, build your houses. You have kids. You have married. Maybe change the order of that. Have grandkids. You live your life that honors God. You live your life and you keep becoming more numerous. You're not shrinking away. I think like when we go into our own personal Babylon or our own wilderness, man, we can't help but reminisce about the good old days. And I really didn't think about that maybe until COVID hit. And I really hate old sayings, and I hate them when they're true even more. But I was probably the loudest that was saying, can we just go back to the good old days of 2019, And man, that sounds pretty weird, because in reality, 2019 wasn't all that great either, right? It was still kind of a bummer too. The good old days that they were remembering in Jerusalem were the same days that got them into the predicament they were in. They were in exile, and the reason that they were in exile is because they had dishonored God. No one wants to go back to those good old days where they dishonored God. So he says, you may be in your own wilderness. Don't be looking back to the good old days. Don't hang your head and say, woe is me, we're in exile, God has punished us. Yeah, God has punished us. And we need to deal with it, right? This is sort of part of this message here in Jeremiah. Yes, you have been punished by God. You've done messed up. You deserve some punishment. But just because you're being punished doesn't mean that you can't be blessed. Maybe all of us need to hear that this morning, that just because you're being punished doesn't mean you can't be blessed. These Hebrews that were in captivity, they were POWs, right? They were prisoners of war. And Jeremiah comes to them with a message from the Lord that says, hey, you're going to be here for a while, so settle in. This is your own punishment because you messed up. But guess what? I have plans for you. Plans to prosper you, plans for a hope, plans for a future. So pray for the city that you're in. If it prospers, you prosper. And again, I don't think he's talking about worldly riches. He's telling about this group of exiles to pray for the city that conquered them, the city that has put them in chains and destroyed their homeland. Pray for their prosperity. And when you do, you will prosper. I don't know how much exposure to Jeremiah 29:11 you have, but I hope that this morning we can come away kind of realizing what's going on here, and the you here is you. That's partly true. God does have a plan for you, and God's plans are always good. So plans for your welfare, plans for your prosperity. But again, the thing is we don't get to define his prosperity and what his prosperity looks like. He may not even take you out of the situation you're in. You may be thinking that the only way you can be prosperous is if maybe you had more money, or if you were out of the situation that you have found yourself in. If you thought, God, if you just took me out of this, then I could be prosperous. But here's the thing. God may not take you out of your captivity right now, but he can still bless you in that captivity. And that was the message to these exiled Hebrews in Jeremiah's time. He can still bless you, so don't shrink back. Move forward in the blessing of the Lord. Yeah, I believe God has plans for you. He's made plans for us, and they're good plans. And sometimes we may have to walk through the wilderness or live in a Babylon of our own making to continue in this plans, but it's still good. And so maybe this morning, if you need prayers because you're in the middle of the wilderness and you can't see the way out, I think we've got people here that have got you covered. We would love to pray with you. We would love to pray alongside of you, that there's not a person here that probably hasn't been in their own wilderness at one time or another. If you need maybe the path before you to be a little more clear, well, we can try to help with that too. Maybe you just need a hand to hold. There's folks that are willing to do that too. Maybe you're here this morning and you came to a place in life where you're ready to put Christ on in baptism, to become a follower of Jesus. The baptismal waters are ready too. Whatever your need may be, please come as together we stand and we sing.